Well, we're going to turn open in our Bibles today to a number of scriptures. So as we prepare to do that, I'd ask if you would pray with me, and then we'll look into God's Word together this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunity that we have now to learn from your Word. Please teach us from it as we do so now, as we think again about our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his birth and all that it means to us. May you be glorified in this, we ask. And thank you for each one here. May each one have ears to hear, Father, your word by your Spirit. And may you be pleased to speak through your word, through me, Lord. And for your glory, we ask. Amen. As you know, we live in a society that really recognizes Christmas as one of many reasons to gather together during the year with family and friends to celebrate, to enjoy some time together. It is a rival of such holidays as Easter or graduations and birthdays and 4th of July and other lesser holidays, as well as the biggest bash of all, which it dovetails with, and that, of course, is New Year's Eve. The obvious difference with Christmas, however, between it and those others, is that unlike them, Christmas is a celebration that really consumes our time and our attention for potentially months out of the year. At least from the time around Thanksgiving, when the Black Friday craze begins to heat up, until the end of the calendar year, Christmas is much of the time on our minds. Decorating, baking, exchanging cards, and of course, gift-giving, buying and purchasing gifts and giving them, continues to dominate our time as we seek to appreciate and bless and show our love for family and friends alike. And with statistics pointing to nearly half of Americans going into debt for their Christmas shopping and then not paying it off for at least 4 months or more, then Christmas and the trappings of Christmas seem to just linger on. You add to this company parties and special concerts, plays and dinners and family gatherings, and of course, church services. And it exhausts our time and energy, the Christmas season does, so much so that many people are just relieved to make it to the end of the holiday, to get to a new year where the hustle and bustle is behind them and they can kind of get back into a normal routine. Now, we are conspicuously aware that what really drives the hectic time of year is not so much the religious or spiritual celebration of Jesus' birth, but it's the marketing and the consumer spending that comes to a fever pitch, especially among retail stores at this time of year. Oftentimes, it's swirling around the Santa Claus motif and all the traditions that have arisen with that. Things like generosity and charity and heartwarming stories and good cheer and so forth. And yet it's not only Christmas that keeps the festive season humming along, but the non-Christian celebrations of Hanukkah and Kwanzaa, for example, also contribute, though in far lesser numbers. For example, one statistic I read states that for every one American who celebrates Hanukkah, 14 celebrate Christmas. The statistics are even steeper with Kwanzaa. For every one who celebrates Kwanzaa, 49 celebrate Christmas. So Christmas definitely gets the nod, the biggest attention, and yet still, despite that, most people play it safe with their greetings at this time of year. And rather than saying Merry Christmas, they say Happy Holidays. I don't know how many times I've heard Happy Holidays, especially from retailers. However, eventually, whatever you call the season, it does finally come to an end. And as Christians, we rightly recognize the true reason for the season as being the birth of Jesus Christ and who he is and what he came to accomplish. As the angel told Joseph well before his birth, he will save his people from their sins. Of course, that promise would begin to be fulfilled with the Jewish people, but it would soon extend to all the Gentile nations as well. It would include his people to save. The Gentiles would be included. The birth of Christ can hardly be contemplated then apart from his future death on the cross and resurrection from the grave, whereby he accomplished that salvation. However, this morning, I want to throw what I'm calling sort of a Christmas theological curveball at you. And I want you to consider with me four reasons why the true Christmas season never ends for Christians. Four reasons why the true Christmas season never ends for Christians, so that you keep on celebrating it throughout the year. While the external trappings that surround the season do thankfully come to an end, the true meaning of why Christ came and what he accomplished and what we truly are celebrating never does. The first two reasons I'm going to give you really have to do with what Christ provides for mankind in his saving work. The latter two, however, really are what rightfully belongs to him in his kingly birth. So we're kind of looking at four reasons broken into those two categories: his kingly, or his saving work and his kingly birth. And yet all four reasons directly tie into the Christmas narrative as we read it in the Bible, and I'll show you that. So let's begin first with the first reason Christmas really never ends for us, and that is because his salvation never ends. His salvation never ends. As the promised Messiah Savior, Jesus came to save sinners. Any sinners in here? Yeah, all of us, right? Every one of us needed a Savior. If we understand there's a holy God who created us, who we are obligated to, and we have offended him. We have rebelled against him. We've broken his laws. We need to be saved from his wrath and his judgment. And Jesus came to save sinners, and it is an eternal salvation. This was the purpose given for his name by the angel when he came to Joseph and clearly reveals to him, Matthew 1:21 records of Mary, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Matthew and Luke both record this. Luke chapter 1, when the angel appears to Mary in verse 31, we read there, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus." Now, whether or not Mary picked up on the significance of the name Jesus, we are not told from the scriptures. However, we have to believe she did know what the name meant, that Jesus was the Greek name as the counterpart of the Hebrew Joshua. Joshua, of course, meaning the Lord is salvation, or the Lord saves. The assurance Jesus gives later in his ministry, however, confirms that he understood himself to be the fulfillment of his own name. In John chapter 10, verses 27 and 28, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Pretty clear. He also speaks of this in his prayer for the disciples at the very end of his earthly ministry in John chapter 17 and verse 2. If Jesus did not provide an eternal salvation from sins, then his people would be forever fearful whether or not it could be reversed, that they might be able to lose their salvation, if you will. However, when he said from the cross, "It is finished," he declared with certainty the completion of his redemptive work, that he had paid the price for sins and he would rise again. And it's this innate quality of salvation then that rules out the possibility, really, of genuine believers ever losing their salvation. Because you cannot lose something if you did not earn it. If it was a free gift given to you, unasked for, that it's just a free gift, it's a never-ending possession, and you ask for Christ to be your Savior, but God grants it as a gift. So you cannot lose it, and you won't lose it. Eternal life is repeatedly spoken of in John's Gospel, eternal life. It's not only a quality and quantity, it's the nature of this life God gives us, and it's attained through faith. Everyone who believes in Jesus has eternal life. Of course, that's the good news of the gospel that we always talk about, that we always preach. That faith, however, is more than an intellectual assent. It's more than a sincere feeling. It's more than a profession of faith. But a genuine saving faith will see a transformation of life. Biblical faith is entrusting oneself entirely to Christ. entirely to what He has accomplished on the cross, and it's accompanied by true repentance. Turning away from our sinful life and turning to follow the Lord Jesus in obedience and pursuit of Him. Denial of sin and self to embrace Christ. That's what salvation's all about. 1 John 5, 11-13 also gives us full assurance of this eternal life, this salvation that never ends. When we read, God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. There is not salvation in any of our good works or anything else we do. It is only in Jesus Christ. And I ask you this morning, do you know that you have eternal life? Do you know that you have this salvation that never ends? Is the reason for your rejoicing in the birth of Christ due to your confidence in this salvation? And if not, then I want to encourage you today to believe in Jesus Christ, for this is why He came. This is why we call Him Jesus, because He came to save sinners. So that when He went to that cross and He suffered in our place on the cross and died on that cross, taking our sins upon Him, that He never committed, the sinless one who could never sin, who never did sin, and yet He took our sins upon Him on the cross and then died and rose 3 days later, He accomplished salvation for all of us who will believe in Him. You continue to celebrate Christmas then when you trust in Him for this salvation that He came to provide. So that's the first reason why we never stop really celebrating Christmas. There's a second reason I want to draw your attention to. It's really closely tied to the first. And that is this. After Jesus rose from the dead, the Bible is very clear that it tells us that He ascended back to heaven, to the right hand of the throne of God. And so the second reason why we never stop celebrating is His priesthood never ends. Jesus ascended as our great high priest, and it's a priesthood that never ends. The book of Hebrews especially brings this out, and it's a rich truth about Jesus Christ that we don't always focus a lot on, but we need to know it. We need to understand it. As the Melchizedek priest, you might remember Melchizedek out of Genesis, back in like Genesis 13, 14, in there where Abraham goes off to war and he has this great victory. And then Melchizedek, this guy pops out of nowhere, this Melchizedek priest, and he blesses Abraham, the one who would eventually give birth to Isaac and Jacob, and the priesthood would come out of Abraham. And yet Abraham is blessed by Melchizedek. And so Jesus is a priest in the order of Melchizedek. And so He always lives to make intercession for us who are saved. The word intercession is a really beautiful word. It means to approach, to appeal. It means to plead for us. The picture is that Jesus pleads for those He saves. We sing a song sometimes called Before the Throne of God Above. And I love that song. But one of the lines in that song says, I have a strong and perfect plea. There's one who ever lives and pleads for me. He ever lives and pleads for me. It's talking about the intercessory ministry of Christ in His priesthood. And it's this perpetual intercession that further guarantees our eternal salvation. In Hebrews chapter 7, verses 23 and 25, we read about this. We read there, the former priest, that would be the Levitical priest, on the one hand, existed in great numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. In other words, the Levitical priesthood had a fatal flaw. They could not continue. No one priest would continue because he would always die. Whoever the priest was, the high priest would die and they'd need another one. And so there was great numbers of priests that came along. Verse 24 says, but Jesus, on the other hand, because He continues forever, holds His priesthood permanently. Therefore, He is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. He ever lives and pleads for me. He always pleads before God so that I never have to worry that God will change His mind about my salvation. The same is true for all of us who believe the gospel. There can be no other high priest to arise after Jesus because his priesthood never ends. It is unchangeable. It is inviolable. It is permanent. He is able to save forever. The word actually means completely. It means he saves to the uttermost. It's not the typical word forever. It's a different word. And it means he saves us completely. There's no more saving to be done after Jesus. Now you might be asking yourself, well, okay, how does this have to do with anything with the birth of Christ? How does this tie in? And the answer is, it ties in completely and necessarily. In fact, if you look earlier in verse 7, it's only because of the particular tribe from which Jesus descended that he's able to fulfill this unique role. Verse 24 states he continues forever. But look down in chapter 7, verse 11. We read there, "Now if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of the people of it, the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron?" What it's saying is there's two priesthoods it's talking about. There's the priesthood of Aaron through the Levites, okay, the Levitical priesthood. Those are the ones that have to serve and die, and the only way you become a priest is by your bloodline. You are descended from there. Then there's this other order of the Melchizedek priesthood. Verse 12 says, "For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no one is officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clearer still if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, the descending from Levi, but according to the power of an indestructible life." And the verse 17 cites Psalm 110 verse 4, "For it is attested of him, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." This is important to understand. Verse 14 is crucial. Jesus was not born into the tribe of Levi. If he was, he wouldn't have been in the order of Melchizedek. He was born out of the tribe of Judah. Well, the descendants of Judah were never qualified to serve at the altar in the temple. And yet by his very nature as having an indestructible life, that is, he's not subject to end in death and decay like those other priests. He remains forever. By mentioning his descending from Judah, though, it draws us right back into the Christmas story. You might remember this. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 6, Matthew cites Micah chapter 5, verse 2. When it says, "And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." That is a quote from Micah prophesying the birth of the Savior from the tribe of Judah. Not Levi, but from Judah. And this is why Jesus is qualified to be a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, which is the superior line of priests. The line of Aaron was an inferior order of priests. So that the reason you and I continue to celebrate Christmas in what, or celebrate the birth of Christ rather, in what we affectionately call Christmas, is because Jesus continues unceasingly at the right hand of God the Father, pleading for us, interceding on our behalf. Hebrews 9:24 states, "He enters into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." I realize this is mind-blowing stuff, because this is happening at a level that we don't see with our eyes. We like it when we can see what's going on. We would love to be able to look up to heaven and see Jesus up there interceding for us before the Father. It wouldn't take any faith to believe that. We would just see it happening like we see the stars in the sky. But the Bible tells us that Jesus is continually interceding before the Father for us. And it ensures that his salvation is complete. It is irreversible. It's the reason why we will never be subject to God's wrath. Never subject to his wrath against us because of our sin. It's the reason we trust in Christ as our Savior and Lord. It's completely certain. This is the reason for joy to the world. This is the reason for good Christian men to rejoice, because of what Jesus does. Another way to continue celebrating Christmas then is revealed in connection to this priesthood. Again, in Hebrews, Hebrews is so full of scripture on this matter of Jesus' priesthood. But in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, we're reminded that Jesus had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Jesus had to come and make propitiation. That's a big fancy theological word that simply means he satisfied God's holy wrath against sin. He satisfied the wrath against sin. He had to come and be like us so he could do that. He looked like us. He became like us so he could be a merciful and faithful high priest. And so in chapter 14, verse 16, it says, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That is the proper response to having Jesus Christ being our high priest. He can fully sympathize with our weaknesses in all of it. He's been tempted to sin from outside of himself, but he never did. He never gave in. Again, this is why we draw near to him for mercy and grace. This is why, again, our Christmas celebration really never comes to an end, because our great high priest never stops interceding before the Father for us. His priesthood is forever. Well, while those first two reasons why the Christmas season never ends are really a part of what he provides for man in his saving work, the next two are really related directly to what belongs to him in his kingly birth. And these are especially prominent in the birth narratives of Christ. The first is this, or the third reason, is his kingdom never ends. So his salvation never ends, his priesthood never ends, but his kingdom never ends. As the rightful king of Israel, his kingdom must endure forever. The reason is because David alone was promised by God to have a descendant who would reign forever. This is recorded for us in 2 Samuel chapter 7. We read there in verses 13 and 16 of 2 Samuel 7, starting in verse 12, the Lord tells David, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Verse 16, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. This is what the Bible identifies as the Davidic covenant, what Bible teachers call the Davidic covenant. You think about that. No other king in all of human history was promised that his kingdom would have no end, that it would endure forever. Of course, this is the very promise picked up on by the angel Gabriel when he announces to Mary this child she is going to give birth to. He tells her there, and again, back to Luke chapter 1, and he announces to her, he will be great. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Verse 32, verse 33, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Again, only the throne of David had that promise. He would reign over the house of Jacob, his kingdom will have no end. Could hardly be more clearly stated. The same truth is reaffirmed then in Revelation when you get to the very end of the Bible. Chapter 11, verse 15 of Revelation, we read, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven, saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. No end. Again, this aspect of the Christmas story is the most prominent of all, since it most closely aligns really with what the Jewish people understood the Messiah to be. They were looking for not a spiritual savior to save them from sin. They were looking for a great deliverer to deliver them from the oppression of Rome. Furthermore, it's this aspect of his birth that leads King Herod and all of Jerusalem to be troubled at the Magi's question. Remember when they come and they ask, where is he who has been born? King of the Jews. The Magi understood that this child who had been born was the King of the Jews, was the rightful heir to the Davidic throne. And King Herod went bananas at that point. He absolutely lost it. He became so troubled because he knew he was a puppet king. He knew he didn't belong on the throne. He knew he wasn't the rightful heir to the throne. He was the puppet king Roman put there. And so he became troubled, which made all of Jerusalem troubled, because we know what he would eventually end up doing. And yet, this is a sticking point for Jewish people still today. On the website JewsForJudaism.org, an author writes this about Jesus and his kingship. He writes this, "Because no person has ever fulfilled the picture painted in the Bible of this future king, Jewish people still await the coming of the Messiah. All past messianic claimants, including Jesus of Nazareth, Bar Kokhba, and Shabtai Zvi, have been rejected. The claim that Jesus will fulfill the messianic prophecies when he returns does not give him any credibility for his first coming," quote unquote. "The Bible never speaks about the Messiah returning after an initial appearance. The second coming theory is a desperate attempt to explain away Jesus' failure. The biblical passages which Christians are forced to regard as second coming don't speak of someone returning. They have a first coming perspective." In other words, this Jewish writer is refuting as best he can the premise that Jesus is the true Messiah. And this is why they're waiting for their Messiah to come the first time. This is why the Antichrist, when he shows up on the scene, will deceive the Jews so effectively, because they will think he's the true Messiah and not recognize he's a false Messiah. This is why it becomes clear that such a statement, because of such a statement, the Jews must reject the New Testament scriptures. They have to reject the New Testament in order to remain consistent with their beliefs. Because as you start reading the Gospel of Matthew from the very beginning, what does the Gospel of Matthew establish about Jesus Christ? The very first words of Matthew, the kingship of Jesus Christ. From the very beginning, the New Testament establishes this very point that Jesus is indeed the true King of the Jews. This is why the Jews must, modern day Jews, have to reject the New Testament. Otherwise, they'd be forced into believing that Jesus is the Messiah, because it's inescapable and undeniable when you read the New Testament. King Herod's violent response to being fooled by the wise men is evidence that he himself believed Jesus was the true Jewish king. Why else would you slaughter little babies? He believed Jesus was the true Jewish Messiah. The answer to the question, then, why does this eternal kingdom matter to the rest of us, is really obvious in the question itself. Why should it matter to the rest of the nations? Because it is an eternal kingdom. His kingdom alone will endure forever. No other kingdom will. And if you are not a part of Christ's eternal kingdom, then there is no place else for you to be than where his enemies are to be sent to and where they will dwell forever, which is in the lake of fire. This is plainly evident in many passages in the Bible. Matthew 25, however, is one of the most clear. In Matthew 25 and verse 31 and following, Christ returns at the end of the tribulation period and judges the nations. And we read this, "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Come into my kingdom.'" And he goes on to give them reasons why they are received into the kingdom. This is the beginning of the millennial kingdom. And then it will lead straight into Christ's eternal kingdom after the 1,000-year reign on earth. But then in verse 41, Matthew 25 continues, as he speaks to those who will never enter his kingdom, he says, "Then he will also say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels.'" And then after giving some reasons why they are eliminated from coming into his kingdom, verse 46 says, Verse 46 goes on and says, wait a second, I went too far here. Truly I say to you, it's verse 44, the Lord, when we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and do not take care of you, then he will answer them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. In other words, Jesus has an eternal kingdom, and either you're going to be part of it, or you'll be sent away to where his enemies will go, to destruction. Colossians 1:12 and 14 states, For our share in the inheritance of the saints in light, for he, that is God, rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We're in Christ's kingdom. Will go to that kingdom. Galatians 5:21 warns those who practice the deeds of the flesh in such things as envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. All who believe in Christ, however, for eternal life, for the forgiveness of sins, will be part of his eternal kingdom. His kingdom is forever. And I ask you this morning, have you believed in him? Have you turned from loving and living in your sin to believing in and following Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? See, this is our hope that is in line with the fulfillment of the promise the Lord gave to David to sit one of his descendants on the throne forever. It's an eternal kingdom. However, this third reason for the never-ending celebration of Christmas really requires that we live as children of the King. It's the expectation that our King Jesus will soon come to take us to be with him that really drives us and motivates us to live lives in obedience to him, to honor him. And I ask you, do you? Do you live that way? Have you claimed to know Christ as your Savior and Lord? Do you follow him and honor him with your life? I like what Henry Blackaby writes on this. He writes, quote, he, talking about Jesus, has a right to interrupt your life. He is Lord. When you accepted him as Lord, you gave him the right to help himself to your life anytime he wants. End quote. In other words, when you claimed to believe on Jesus Christ to be your Savior and Lord, you said, Lord, you could do whatever you want with me and I will do it. That's the commitment you make when you trust in Christ. He has a right to interrupt your life, to tell you what you can do. We don't like that sometimes. People don't like to be told what they should or should not do. But when you give your life to Christ, you give up any rights to say no to him. He can tell you what to do. Every time we refuse to believe his word, to obey his commands, to repent of our sins, to live for his glory, then we are at that point misrepresenting the one who we claim to be in subjection to as his servants, King Jesus. So these three reasons to continually celebrate the true meaning of Christmas really should compel us to joyfully enter into the fourth one, the final reason. That is to say, the eternal nature of his salvation, his priesthood, and his kingdom should elicit our worship so that his worship never ends. That's the fourth reason. His worship never ends. How can we stop celebrating Christ and his coming if the worship to Christ never ends? As the Messiah King, he will receive eternal praise. And isn't it interesting? Jesus never had to accomplish anything to receive the worship he receives. He never had to earn anything. He properly receives it as intrinsic to who he is. Again, we see this from the beginning of the Christmas narrative, don't we? Look back at Matthew. After Christ was born in Bethlehem, we read in Matthew chapter 2, the Magi from the East inquire, verse 2, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star in the East and have come to worship him. You know, our youth pastor just had a baby, little baby girl, beautiful little girl. And I went over there to visit the baby on the day of the birth. I think it was the day of the birth. And you know what? When I walked in, the funniest thing happened. I had no compelling sense to fall down and worship this little baby. There's no desire to do that. Didn't do that. I was glad to see Kaylee, glad to see the baby, get to hold her, but never ever had any sense that I was going to fall down and worship this baby. Baby doesn't deserve my worship. Baby hasn't even done anything to deserve my worship, even if I was someone who was going to worship man. Jesus receives worship just because of who he is. He hasn't done anything. He's a little baby. Verse 11, after coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. See, Jesus rightly deserves worship just because of who he is, before he does anything. Apart from his miracles, prior to any miracles or teaching, and the Magi recognize this. Of course, later on during his earthly ministry, he also receives worship for his miracles. For example, upon seeing the wind on the stormy sea stop, we read in Matthew 14:33, and those who were in the boat worshiped him, same word, saying, "You are certainly God's son." There it was a response to his miracle, that he died, the wind died down. The praise that belonged to him as a newly born child will continue into eternity. As Revelation chapter 5, verse 13 reminds us, "And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And it will go on forever and ever and ever and ever. In the Lamb of God, there is clearly in verse 12, the Lamb who was slain. It's a clear reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. He will receive praise and worship forever. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11 also confirms this same truth, this same reality, when it talks about how we serve the Lord. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. So that in all things, here's why we serve and speak and use our giftedness to serve the body of Christ. So that in all things, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Every believer should in their heart say, absolutely, amen. He deserves the glory and the blessing forever and ever. This Christmas reality then, and that endures for all eternity, this idea of his worship forever and ever, explains why it's always appropriate to lift our praise to God. His worship will never come to an end. And so our worship should never come to an end. He was born to receive praise from his creation. He demonstrated his true identity by performing the miracles and the teaching and finally accomplishing his saving mission. The question today is, do you worship him as the Christ? Like the Magi came and they understood who he was and they fell down before him. Do you worship him as the Christ? Again, this is another appropriate way to celebrate the true meaning of Christmas all year long. Jonathan Edwards once noted, "The happiness of the creature," and I have these quotes up for you, if you could show those, Nate. "The happiness of the creature consists in rejoicing in God, by which also God is magnified and exalted." Well, since Jesus is God in human flesh, then this happiness of ours applies to rejoicing in him. The great C.S. Lewis, the great Christian author, also once wrote, "I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation." In other words, what we really enjoy, we have to praise because it fulfills our enjoyment. It's appointed consummation. I ask you, do you enjoy the Lord Jesus Christ? If you do, then you will want to praise him. One more by Charles Spurgeon especially drives this point home on the eternal praise. Spurgeon writes, "Praise is the rehearsal of our eternal song. By grace we learn to sing, and in glory we continue to sing. What will some of you do when you get to heaven if you go on grumbling all the way? Do not hope to get to heaven in that style, but now begin to bless the name of the Lord. We will praise Him forever and ever because He is worthy. Because we will never get full of praising our Savior because we will never be able to stop enjoying Him for all eternity. Beloved, there's hardly more of an appropriate note to end on as we begin our Christmas celebration than pondering this mandate to praise and to worship Christ. And yet all four of these reasons remind us that what begins in earnest at Christmas time, our focus on Christ, should rightly carry us all throughout the year. Not just end with Christmas, but carry us throughout the year. Let's pray that it will. Heavenly Father, we thank You for our time today. We thank You for these familiar but important reminders of our Lord Jesus Christ. Truly, He is the Savior. He was born the Savior, and His salvation never ends. We thank You, God, that He has ascended to the right hand of the Father upon His resurrection, and His priesthood will never end. We praise You, God, that because He was born a king in the line of the Davidic throne, His kingdom will have no end. And also because of that, His praise will never end. God, may we never stop celebrating what we celebrate today. May it drive us throughout the year to keep rejoicing in You, God, in Your precious gift of Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this for Your glory and honor, for the sake of bringing all to Christ who will believe in Him, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.